I know that I have been touting the Babylon Bee the past few weeks. I'm asking that you indulge me just one more time. I'll leave it alone in the weeks ahead. But we've been talking about the church, and that's what the Bee writes about. And I think through the absurd, it illustrates some of the issues that the Apostle Paul, as he has been speaking in this pastoral epistle here to Titus, and then Timothy and 2 Timothy as well, he's writing about the church. And so we have to ask ourselves some serious questions. Well, are we doing this? Are we being the church he calls us to be? The Babylon Bee, again, the satirical Christian website that pokes fun at the church, sometimes they do more than just poke. They really do love the church, the fellows that are there writing. And they are concerned, and justifiably so. Here's another one of their tongue-in-cheek articles, taking what is going on in some church circles and wondering if this is where these groups are headed. Church surveys community discover which doctrines it should be abandoned to get them in the door, was the article head. Indianapolis, Indiana. In a bid to better understand the community surrounding the popular megachurch, Life Vision Church leaders reportedly conducted a survey among neighborhood residents over the past week, asking which historic Christian doctrines the church could jettison in order to get people in the door on Sunday mornings. The short survey, administered by a team of door-to-door volunteers, asked residents how long they lived in the area, what religion they identified with, if any, and which Christian beliefs they found abhorrent, so that we can best decide which teachings to part with in order to pander to non-believers, wrote the church. Which of the following historic positions can we huck out the window to cater to your sensibilities? The survey read. Please check all that apply. The one-page questionnaire then lists over 30 Orthodox Christian positions that the church is happy to disown at a moment's notice, including salvation by Christ alone, the holiness of God, the deity of Christ, a traditional view of marriage, and dozens more. In an interview, head visionary pastor Mark Lyle told a local news station he's excited for the opportunity to scuttle core doctrines of the Christian faith, quote, for the sake of the gospel. Lots of churches talk about essentials. What's essential to us is getting people in the door, Lyle said. There are literally tons of indispensable doctrines we're happy to fling by the wayside. Should they make you feel uncomfortable, just let us know. There you go. Now, you don't think these kinds of discussions go on behind closed doors in some churches? Now, not to this extreme, but the subject of not mentioning or minimizing certain doctrines is discussed. I know it is. Here's a similar laugh out loud article from the Bee. PCUSA okays additional sins. Louisville, Kentucky. By a nearly unanimous vote, the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church USA voted to overlook or explicitly endorse a number of additional sins in what is being perceived as an attempt to slow its rapid pace of membership decline. As balloons came down, the PCUSA commissioners danced in the aisles to Cool in the Gang's 1980 party song, Celebrate. And some attendees openly wept for joy as the denomination announced their official endorsement of pride, gossip, sorcery, covetousness, theft, and sexual immorality as a general category. Finally, sobbed self-described open gossiper attendee Rebecca Arnett, I no longer have to live a lie. Now I can confidently be the gossip God made me to be. Did you hear about Lauren's husband, by the way? Commissioner Ray Lewis outlined a denominational strategy saying plummeting membership numbers point to the need for churches to align themselves more with the culture, and that condoning additional sins is the way to do just that. Look, the fact is, pure and simple, the Bible is antiquated, explained Lewis. We need to do some serious editing if we're going to reach people with the love of Jesus and his message of negotiable morality. You're supposed to laugh there. Lewis further hinted that if the strategy proves successful, further sins may still be accepted into the fold in the near future. I don't want to spill the beans, said Lewis cautiously, but let's just say bearing false witness isn't off the table. Many PCUSA advocates like Rod Pringle, a pastor from Olympia, Washington, who also practices sorcery in his free time, sees this move as a great step forward. If someone wants to summon someone from the dead, but does it in a way consistent with their individual Christian walk, well then, who am I? Who are you to judge? Well, pastors and elders of Orthodox churches are to judge, says the Holy Spirit-inspired Apostle Paul to his colleague Titus, left behind on the island of Crete to organize the newly found churches that had been planted there. The church must always be vigilant, on guard against false teachers, because God's truth is always under assault. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray in Jesus' name that you would move and work upon us now as your word goes forth before us. Father, we've had a little bit of fun here in this introduction, but it draws the serious issues of the day. Father, you know better than us. Why in the world are we pretending to think we do? Lord, we ask now as these verses are read, enable us to hear, to understand, to know. In Jesus' name, amen. Titus chapter 1, verses 10 to 16 is before us this morning. I think this is our third sermon in seven that will be preached from this short letter. For there are many who are insubordinate, writes the Apostle Paul to Titus, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Now, in the previous text, verses 5 through 9, what we looked at last time, what was entitled Qualifications for Elders, the last qualification listed in verse 9 for elders is that they are, quote, able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Verse 10 and following, this morning's text, tells us why that churches, why pastors must be able to do this, why this qualification is necessary, for there are going to be false teachers wreaking havoc on the church. The apostle then characterizes the false teachers in three ways. They are, quote, insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. That is, they don't submit to the teaching of Jesus espoused by the apostles. Second, their teaching is empty of value. And third, they mislead. Especially those of the circumcision party, adds Paul, the end of verse 10. Now, this was a group of Jewish Christians who claimed Jesus was the Messiah, but who were having a difficult time shaking off their Jewishness, let's call it. Now, we read about them in Acts 15. We also read about them in the more extreme fashion where they could end up in the book of Galatians, where Paul calls them out for preaching a different gospel and distorting, the gospel of Christ. That's in Galatians chapter 1. Specifically, they wanted Gentiles to become Jews and then add or sprinkle a little Jesus there to fill in the gaps. They gutted the gospel of faith and wanted to revert back to a religion of works. And this is where Paul famously says of them, "I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." And if you don't know what that word means, it hurts. How's that? His words to Titus regarding them are just as uncomplimentary. The new elders being appointed on Crete needed to be able to silence these false teachers. They needed to because they were upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain, Paul says in verse 11. Now, the word upsetting probably pertains to the fact that families were dividing on their opinion regarding the results of these false teachers. And that is, they were disrupting homes. He then quotes a 6th century BC Cretan named Epimenides. He did characterize his own people by saying this little slogan that had been around now for centuries, saying, verse 12, they are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Wow. That was one of their own citizens saying this about them. Now, Cicero, the highly regarded Roman politician 100 years previous, around 60 BC or so, saying this of Crete's people, of Cretans, moral principles are so divergent that the Cretans consider highway robbery honorable. So, in other words, there wasn't a high view of the people living on this particular island. So these false teachers were characterized more by their Cretan culture, let's call it, than by their supposed Christian profession. And the Cretan church was susceptible to false teachers because they were a product of their culture. Now, the same can easily be said of today. Instead of transforming culture, which we are called to do the way we should, the church is instead embracing culture more and more, I would argue, thus providing a fertile environment for false teachers. They simply teach what culture values, and then it's embraced by the church. That is, the line between the sacred and the secular has almost been rubbed out altogether. And when that happens, when you preach what culture likes, hey, this sounds pretty good to me. That's why the largest churches in America are prosperity churches. They are not large because they have God's favor. They are large because they proclaim God as a dream fulfiller, as a deity ready to abundantly bless those who want abundant earthly blessings. And this plays out well in our culture. Now, this is why Paul is so adamant to Titus. Therefore, continues the apostle in verse 13, rebuke them sharply, he says, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Now, who's being referred to as them in this verse, in verse 13? Who are to be rebuked sharply? A case can be made them really are the false teachers. But one can also be made that pastors and elders are to rebuke their own people for following these false teachers. But it really doesn't matter. The point is that pastors, elders are to have a theological conviction, able to recognize false teaching, explain its error, and to be able to counter it with truth. Verse 15, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Now, Paul's first letter to Timothy, which was written about this same time, another pastoral epistle, might help us regarding what is being said here. In 1 Timothy 4, in the name of making one more pure and holy, the false teachers were prohibiting certain things or activities. Specifically, we read that the false teachers were forbidding, this is in 1 Timothy 4, they were forbidding marriage and requiring abstinence from certain foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth, writes Paul to Timothy. Apparently, these false teachers were muddying the gospel and God's word with their own teaching, and in this case, extra biblical teaching regarding marriage and food, and that if you listen to them, you're going to get more holy. Now, the apostle is very strong in his words to Titus regarding these false teachers. Verse 16, they, the false teachers, profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Add that to Paul's earlier description that they are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers. It is clear Paul considers the false teachers very dangerous. But is he over the top with this concern? Is false teaching really that bad? And if it is, why is it so bad? These are some of the questions we're going to look at now in our time of application. Now, as we have mentioned from this pulpit many times before, we live in an age where assertions of truth and error fall unfavorably upon many modern ears. That is, to make claims such as ones made this morning by the Apostle Paul, that he was right and they were wrong, pricks our modern sensibilities. That sounds a little arrogant there, Pastor Titus, or Pastor Paul. And now you're instructing Pastor Titus to be the same way. And now you're telling us that elders and pastors are going to be like this. Who made you theological king? Actually, those familiar with his conversion and calling know that Jesus did. And if you believe the Bible is God's authoritative word, it's not Paul who's making these assertions of truth and error. He's simply communicating God's word. So, it's God who declares what is truth and what is error. If Paul believes God had given him the absolute and eternal truth as it was revealed in and through Jesus Christ, then anything that deviates from that teaching must be called out for what it is. Error. And not just any kind of error. The kind of error marked on your math assignment by your teacher in red pen. No. Or the accounting mistake you make in your checkbook. No. Not that kind of error. But the kind of error that has eternal ramifications. That's the kind of error we are talking about here. Now consider this line of thinking from a pastor I read. If God the Son became a man and lived among men and died and rose again for their salvation, and if he disclosed himself and through his apostles the truth about God, man, salvation, and the future, and if upon one's response to that truth hangs a person's eternal destiny, and if there is in the cosmos a spiritual being of great evil and great power who's always at work subverting that truth so as to prevent the salvation of mankind, and if there is that in our sinful hearts that renders us vulnerable to and susceptible to damning theological error, and if Christ has entrusted his church with the responsibility of holding his truth inviolate both for the present and the eternal welfare of the people of God and for the saving effect of the church's witness to the world, and if the history of the kingdom of God illustrates with dismal regularity the ease with which the church can lose her grip on the truth and enthusiastically embrace errors that weaken and finally break her relationship with God, end quote. Then, if those ifs, those seven ifs just stated are true, they are, then Titus chapter 1, verses 10 to 16 makes perfect sense. If these seven statements are true, and again they are, then the church, pastors and elders must be able to identify error and those who teach it. For they must not be successful. They must not be given a foothold. They must not be able to seduce the church away from Jesus and his truth. Now, the matter of false teaching has been around since the garden. The first false teacher was the devil swerving Eve away from God's truth. Did God really say? False teachers are throughout the Bible. In fact, as we preach from book to book, rarely has there been a series over the last 20 years in Old Testament or New Testament book where the issue of false teaching does not come up. It comes up a lot. They're everywhere in the Bible, and they're everywhere throughout history, and they are active today just as much as they ever have been. Now, once the infection gets into what was once a solid church or a denomination, you can track their decline. We mentioned some of this, I think, last time. And I've given you many examples through the years. The one that continues to stand out for me and is the most troubling is the one that we kind of poked fun of at the beginning, the Presbyterian Church USA, whose confessional standards, if you put them here and ours here, for the most part, they're identical. What happened? Once the largest, or at least one of the largest denominations in our country, it's in complete decline. Many close their doors every year. That denomination is dying. Why the exodus? Because they began embracing deformed versions of Christianity several decades ago, and seemingly every year embrace a new deformed version regarding Jesus, the Bible, salvation, human sexuality, and so on. And it's why the Bee made fun of them in the article that I read. Westminster Presbyterian, a church in southeast Tacoma, one of our families came there many years ago. It was a church in this town for decades. It closed its doors last month. It wasn't a money problem. They had over $1 million in the bank. This small church in southeast Tacoma had over $1 million. That's not even counting their building. But people kept leaving because, as it was explained to me, this was the quote from someone on the inside, they couldn't agree on their mission. They couldn't agree on their mission, I would argue, because they no longer had one. You don't have a mission when the Bible ceases to be authoritative. You have nothing to say if you pick and choose what's true from the Bible and what is not. And that's what that denomination has done. False teaching kills churches. False teaching kills denominations. False teaching kills people, sometimes doing so forever, for all eternity. It is why Paul speaks as sternly as he does in these verses, using the uncompromising language that he does. And it is why Titus is instructed to install only those elders who could identify it and root it out. It's not going to stop. It's like that whack-a-mole game. You know what I'm talking about? That whack-a-mole game that some of you have played in an arcade or at the fair, or Chuck E. Cheese's, I think, probably has something like that. A mole pops up. There's like 8 holes right in front of you, and you get this mallet, and a mole pops up, and you have to whack it with your mallet before it disappears into its hole. It's a fun game. The whack-a-mole game in the church is similar. You have to whack false teaching and the false teacher before they disappear into their hole and subvert and cause deeper damage to the church and believers. People may call you a mole hater when you do, though. Don't you think there are already some in the church who would have called Paul and Titus such things as unfair, arrogant, inaccurate, hypocritical, disrupting the peace of the church? Probably. But there's no escape from this kind of contention. Why? Because the stakes are too high. Remember, we're compelling. We're competing for the hearts and minds of people in a battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil. Actually, we're competing, for souls, the eternal destinies of men, women, boys, and girls. Now, we can be winsome, and we can be humble in this battle, but we must be resolute and strong. It's hard work to represent Jesus and his truth in this world. It's hard work to represent Jesus and his truth in this culture. And it always will be so, but it is necessary work. There is a truth that sets men free, and it always and everywhere is going to be subverted. It would be easier if it came from out there, somewhere. But that's not why it's so dangerous, for it comes from within. That is, it will come in the form of wolves in sheep's clothing. That's what Jesus calls the false teachers in Matthew 7. Here's something else that makes all this stuff difficult. I would argue that most false teachers don't know they're false teachers. Now, there's some exceptions, I'm sure. Some knowingly put their sheep costume on before getting behind the pulpit. Most, however, would bitterly resent the accusation that they are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, and that they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit to do any good work. Let me illustrate by way of the absurd, once again, with a little help from our friends at the Bee, New Spring Church, to offer 90-day refund on salvation. Anderson, South Carolina. Continuing its recent theme of provocative statements, New Spring Church announced Tuesday they will refund the salvation of anyone not completely satisfied after 90 days of confessing themselves a Christian and getting saved. What we're saying is, within 90 days of saying the sinner's prayer and accepting Jesus into your heart, if you haven't seen a radical change, we'll let you go. We won't pester you about joining any groups. We won't try to get you to tithe. None of it. A New Spring spokesperson confirmed to reporters, "We're just willing to stake that the Bible is true, even to the point of refunding your salvation." That's how confident we are. Now, we'll get to the point of why I'm reading this in a moment. It's actually coming right here. The church's website has a page dedicated to what they're calling the 90-Day Salvation Challenge. Replete with claims, and here comes the subtle false teaching, that work, finances, health, and relationships will all markedly improve when you become a Christian. If any individual isn't completely satisfied, the website states, New Spring will unsave you. No questions asked. We'll even help remove that little fish symbol from the back of your car. Now, the absurdity of the 90-day unsave you aside, the false teaching fingered in this made-up article is not absurd. In fact, it's creeping into evangelical churches everywhere, and it has become part of almost all gospel presentations today. It's a teaching that when one becomes a Christian, your life gets better. In the words of New Spring, your work, finances, health, and relationships will all markedly improve after becoming a Christian. That is said all the time in churches today. But Jesus said no such thing. He said no such thing. Now, one's life may get better in these areas, certainly, and we hope that it does. But that's not the purpose of the gospel. It is not the promise of the gospel. It's not why we need the gospel. And to present it as such is false teaching. The truth is, one's work, finances, health, and relationships may go in the opposite direction when one comes to saving faith. Jesus and saving faith really going is really, in all honesty, is really going to mess up your life. It is. It's going to turn everything upside down. But that doesn't sell well, does it? And that's why it's not communicated. You see, the church needs pastors and elders who are able and willing to whack false teaching when it shows itself. If you love your soul and the souls of your children, you will make sure those are the kinds of leaders that you have. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this isn't just some discussion 2,000 years ago about some people on an island off the coast of Greece. Now, this is an issue that's been around since the beginning of time. God's truth versus everybody else's. Father, we pray that you would help us be vigilant ourselves. Again, not in any sort of arrogant, blockheaded way, but from a standpoint of being careful, being zealous when need to be zealous, to point things out, to refute. Father, we pray that you would help us to that end. And Father, we ask that you would protect us from error. In Jesus' name, amen.